Before we move on into the next part of the story of Genesis, I would like for us to readdress something that we closed on yesterday that I would like to expand on into the New Testament today, and that is the issue of the Sabbath. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, give us the origin of the seven-day week and the seventh day of rest, which became part of the Jewish law. This is the way it's expressed in Genesis 2, 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The word for rested in both verses 2 and 3 is the source word in Hebrew for Shabbat or Sabbath that we use even to this day. It is the reference to the seventh day of the creative week in which God was completely finished with all his work in 6 days. So he set aside the seventh day as kind of a day of appreciation for everything that had been done. This is the source for the ancient practice of 7 days in a week. The seventh day was given specifically to the Jewish people as a protected day in their society where no one could be forced or expected to do normal physical work. The seventh day, remember, is going to be on our way of thinking in the West from sunset on Friday night until sunset on Saturday night. The Jewish people had spent 430 years in Egypt whenever the Exodus occurred. Much of that time they had spent as slaves, so that they worked 7 days a week, very long days, no holidays, no time off. And so God gave them in their new government, in their new country's work and laws, this guarantee that everyone could take off the seventh day and no one could be forced to work on it. Now, of course, even as we say that, we know there were some exceptions to that. The priests had to work on the seventh day, and everybody had to do something. They couldn't just lay around. They did actually have to feed themselves. They did have to make sure that emergency things were taken care of. So this is not an absolute universalist principle of the day off, but rather the principle that everybody needs time off. And I think that's how we New Testament believers should look at this. In fact, church history, pretty much because it was Gentile in its mindset, focused more on the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus resurrected from the dead, and when Christianity became part of the Roman legal system, the first day of the week started being the one that was protected for Christians not having to work on. Constantine was certainly involved in that. Now, it wasn't a transfer of the Sabbath to the first day of the week, because you can't do that. The seventh day will always be the seventh day. The first day will always be the first day. What happened was the principle of protecting a day off from normal work for everybody. A day in which they could appreciate God, appreciate his creation, appreciate his works in their lives. So the question remains, are Christians required to have the Sabbath day of rest? Or are they required to have the first day as their day of rest? And I think the answer from Scripture is no. Excuse me. But I do believe the principle is still there that they need to take that time off somewhere. Colossians chapter number 2 is one of the places where Paul was fighting still with the Judaizers. If you remember, the Judaizers were Christians from a Pharisaic background, so they were Jewish, that started insisting early on that any Gentile that came into the church needed to convert to Judaism first in order to have salvation in Christ, that they needed to be circumcised if they were men, that they needed to keep kosher, that they needed to keep the feast days, including the Sabbath day as a day of rest every week. They needed to do all of this stuff if they expected to be counted as God's people. And Paul very aggressively resisted this early on as the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter number 15 is a very detailed account of how he and Barnabas took the issue before the leadership in Jerusalem, and how the leadership in Jerusalem agreed with them that there was no requirement for Gentiles to become Jewish. And so that's the very beginning of it, of the understanding that Gentile believers are not required to act like Jewish people. Now, along with this, keep in mind that the Acts chapter 15 conference would have been the perfect place for the leadership of the church to say, no, Gentile Christians don't have to get circumcised, and they don't have to keep kosher, but they do have to keep the Sabbath day, because that's a universal principle. Because what they did put in their letter in Acts chapter 15 were all the universal principles, such as, you do not eat meat that still has lifeblood in it. You do not cheat on your spouse. You do not commit sexual immorality. And you do not worship with pagans in their worship of other gods and goddesses. Those are all universal principles that come from the book of Genesis. But they did not include Sabbath worship. And so that's one of the things that needs to be taken into consideration here. Also, of all the Ten Commandments, which represent, I think, again, universal principles within Judaism, things like you don't murder people, you don't steal from people, you don't lie about people, you don't want other people's stuff. Those are all very universal principles. The Sabbath day was not among the Ten Commandments that was repeated in the New Testament as a requirement among all believers. You can go through and find all the other ones mentioned in some form or fashion in the New Testament documents, but the Sabbath day is not among them. Then we get to this very precise thing in Colossians chapter 2 that I already told you to get to. Verse number 16 is the exact verse. Paul was still struggling with the Judaizer problem, and he's getting after the people at Colossae for letting these guys get away with their garbage, with their false teaching. And so he says to the believers, both Jew and Gentile, but very specifically Gentile believers at Colossae, these words, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, that would deal with the kosher issue, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those are all matters of Jewish legal requirements to keep certain days, including the weekly Sabbath. And Paul says, don't you dare let the Judaizers force you to keep these things. Because why? Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So all of those things had a purpose in the Old Testament to prepare the Jewish people for the coming of Jesus Christ. Once he came, the focus needs to be on Christ, not on the shadows. And so Gentile believers in Jesus were never required to keep the Sabbath day, nor were they required to keep kosher diets, nor were they required to follow the legal standards of clothing and items of that sort from the Old Testament. So when we are talking in the New Testament about Genesis chapter 2 and the establishment of the Sabbath, we need to keep that in mind. And I always try to present it in this fashion. No, we as Christians are not required to keep the Sabbath day of sunset Friday night to sunset Saturday night where we don't do any work. But we should uphold the principle that everybody needs to take a good day off, a full day off, a regular full day off every week, because everybody needs that rest. Everybody needs that time to reflect upon creation and God and His work and be thankful for it. That doesn't have to be on the first day of the week either. I think churches that have tried to force a Sabbath on Sunday are just as wrong as those that try to force everybody into a Sabbath on Saturday. So whoever you are in Christ, make sure you take a full day off. You've got to have that time of recouping your energy and of reflecting on where you fit in God's creation. Now, I happen to be a preacher, so guess what? I work on Sunday. I don't take that day off, so I have to take some other day each week off. Now, sometimes I will confess I move it around on the week calendar because, you know, sometimes I can't take a Saturday off or I can't take a Friday off because other things have come up like funerals or weddings, anything of that nature. But I do try, with my wife's assistance in forcing this, take a day off where I don't think about church-related things and I don't do church-related things. And you need to do the same thing with whatever it is you do for your work. Take the day off. All right, so we will talk about the principle of Sabbath keeping or rest day keeping later as we go through the entire Bible because it's a topic that comes up from time to time. But now we turn our attention back to Genesis chapter 2, and we arrive at verse number 4, which I told you in the introduction is a big division point in the book of Genesis. In everything up through chapter 2, verse 3, the description of the creation week, the description of God's work, the divine name is never used. Suddenly, it starts getting used in verse number 4, and it is used all the time from here out in reference to God. We know for a fact that the divine name, which would be pronounced in English something like Yahweh, which means He is in Hebrew, that divine name was first introduced to Moses during the run-up to the Exodus from Egypt. It was never known previous to that time period. So the fact that it does not appear in chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, may indicate that that is a document from previous to Moses. And I suggested to you in the introduction, it might have been written by Adam. It might have been written by Enoch, perhaps Noah, someone previous to Moses. And that Moses put it as the beginning of his book to help the Israeli people connect with the historic past of how the whole creation happened. Then he turns around and with God's inspired direction, provides details about the creation of mankind. And the emphasis here is that there is not two separate creations in Genesis. There is the overarching creation account, and then there is the zooming in account that starts here in chapter 2, verse 4. So let's go ahead and we're going to dive down closer to ground level here. We've been looking at the big picture from, 30,000 feet and the creation of the universe and the creation of the world. Now let's get to talking about humanity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations. That's the word toledoth that I talked about in the introduction. It's the one of the key words that help divide up the different stories in the book of Genesis. So this is the Genesis, the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day, and there's no number attached to it here, so this is a symbolic day, as in the period of time. So in the day that Yahweh Elohim, that's the Hebrew that appears here, Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. Now, we will quickly talk about this in principle, and we'll come back to the details later. But when you see in your English Bible the word Lord in all caps, and if you look at it close, you'll find out that the capital letter L is slightly taller than the ORD capital letters. This is a special printing technique that has been used for a very long time to signal this is the divine name. And it follows the practice throughout millennia that when the Jewish people from around the first century, maybe a little bit afterward, when they came across the divine name in Scripture, they preferred not to speak it out loud because they were afraid, this is a Pharisaic mindset, okay? They were afraid they might accidentally use that divine name in a vain form by speaking it aloud. And the Ten Commandments says, you shall not use the name of God in vain. So they got into the habit, right around the same time as Christianity coming into existence, of substituting the word Adonai verbally whenever they came across the word Yahweh in the text. Adonai is just the Hebrew way of saying my Lord. And so English writers, English translators have kind of followed that same pattern in their translations. And so that's why you'll see that in your English. You'll get more details of this if you read the introduction or foreword to your own translation, because they always explain their use of the divine name. And then we'll come back with more information about it when we get to Exodus chapter 3, where it first is given. I have been wrestling on how I'm going to handle the divine name as I go through the Bible this fifth time on into the Word. I have tried to use a variety of ways to represent this. I'm going to just kind of be transparent with you. I think that we should acknowledge the divine name in some form or fashion because God gave it. In the Exodus passage, he says, I am giving this to you as my covenant name, as my special name between you and me. And so by him giving it to us, he expected us to use it and to use it appropriately. And so I almost feel as it's wrong if we don't use his name. But I'm aware that some people are bothered by it, particularly Jewish people, of a religious bent that don't want to hear the name. And so I'm in a quandary between the two as to whether or not I use the name as God intended or I try not to insult people. And so I think what I'm going to do is instead of saying Yahweh when I come to the divine name, I am going to translate it straight into English as He is. And I will probably emphasize it verbally like that. He is. So that you will understand, if you are a regular student, that this is the divine name. All right, so These are the generations. This is the Toledoth, the genesis of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that He is God, made the earth and the heavens. So that's kind of a heading to what comes next. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for He is God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So we're trying to get a picture in our mind. Moses is trying to paint the picture here. We're talking about before the world became lush and full of vegetation, including a whole bunch of grain fields because people were out there working the land and planting the ground, and the rain cycles were happening, bringing all that to its growth cycle up on the land, that before any of that happened, God made mankind. He physically formed him. Now, this is not saying that the world was empty on the day that mankind was made, because we know it wasn't. God had already put vegetation in place. God had already started the process of it spreading out over the world, but it seems to have been localized. And the place where God makes man is not yet in that place where all of the vegetation is spreading out, because it had only been planted a few days earlier. And it wasn't over the whole earth, it was only in a localized place. So we picture here that God is in a nice clean area of planet Earth, probably very near where He started the process of the vegetation spreading out, but it's not here at this particular locality. We also should appreciate here that rain does not apparently come into existence until after the flood or in connection with the flood. That the planet Earth was a balanced ecological environment where just a few degrees of variation during the switchover from day to night and night to day would form water droplets on the surface of all of the earth, upon the plants, and even in the air near the ground. And that this was the original system that God had in place, besides the rivers, for keeping everything well watered. The rain cycle will come later as the balance system is disrupted by the flood. All right, so before any of that cycle started, before the grass and stuff all started spreading out all over the world, this is what happened, verse 7. Then He who is God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God takes some of the elements of the earth, which, by the way, helps give the name to the first man. The ground, the actual ground itself, is referred to as Adam, which is related to the word for red, Edom. And so it's the red clay. That element has everything that God needs in order to make the human physical body. So He takes that, all of those basic elements that are found in ground, in clay, and He manipulates it and tweaks it and forms it, and He makes the body of the one that we're going to be calling Adam or Adam later. But it's just material. So God takes of His own energy and he breathes into the nostrils of this man the breath of life. And so the Spirit of God, that's the actual idea that we're talking about here. The Spirit of God energizes this physical matter. And the spirit energy of God combined with the physical matter of humanity becomes a living soul, a nephesh. That's the Hebrew. Psuche is the Greek word. And it's the idea of an individual. And we sometimes refer to man being tripartite. He is physical, he is spiritual, and he is also soulish. He's an individual. And that all comes back to this verse right here. And God is particularly interested in the individuality of all of us. All of us have a physical side. All of us have the gift of life that has been passed from God through our parents to us. That life energy that comes into the meeting together of the sperm and the egg, the fertilization process, that life energy is from God through our parents to us. But what happens from that point forward comes from choices we make, things that make us an individual. And it will be the individual us that will be judged. It is the individual us that will live into eternity in a brand new body that is given to us through the intervention of God's Spirit. And so I want you to keep all of that in mind as we go through our Bible scripture, that we are humans, gifted by God with life, but we are also individuals making free will choices that we are accountable for. And we're out of time, so we will pick up the rest of mankind's creation story the next time we're into the Word.